Great to see you here. Am I on? No.
You are now. If you weren't before.
I'm on. Can you hear me? Praise the Lord. It's great to be with you. We had a fantastic weekend. Friday with Partners in Harvest and Wannabe Partners in Harvest people on Friday here and just ministering into their lives. Word of encouragement. And yesterday with Essence. Apparently I was reported back to me that they had a wonderful time yesterday, but I've worn them out so they couldn't make it here this morning. So bless them. Yeah. Please. That's a bit lower, a bit higher. We used to be indecisive, not so sure now. It's great to be with you. I've been here a number of times and it's great to renew fellowship. Lovely to see some of your friendly faces and the others of you. It's good to meet you too. And we trust that we get along well and God's with us this morning. Many of you would know Joshua, our son. Karen's here with me today, which is outstanding. She normally runs the church, so who knows what's going on back at City Church. Could be an utter chaos. But Joshua's there, and he's just finished his three-year training as a minister in training. He's now got his full credentials, and he gets ordained in June, which is great. So that's me out of a job then, as he takes over, or whatever happens next. Just a couple of things. I bring greetings to you from City Church St. Albans. I bring our love and our blessing to you, our respect of you and our honor of you and our desire for you to grow in your experience of the divine and to know him deeper, more clearly, and that will transform your lives into what he's designed and destined you to be. So I bring those greetings to you in Jesus' name. Wherever I travel around the world, we carry resources, and it's resources that we have produced ourselves. And there's two themes. If you go onto our website, in the resources section, there's the prophetic section, and then there's the healing section. And on the healing section, there's a whole load of stuff, how they heal individuals up, but also healing our wounded history, churches, stuff like that. But also on the prophetic side, there's a few titles that are prophetic, but they are dealing with the church in general. So way back, I developed this theme on preparing the bride. It's a prophetic insight into what Holy Spirit is doing in preparing the bride for the return of the bridegroom. So it's not a book on eschatology. It's not about signs and wonders and new moons and times and seasons in chronological order. Is actually a revelation, I believe, of what Holy Spirit is doing in preparing the church in these end times for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a desire that we line ourselves up, align ourselves with what is on God's agenda. Just a thought. Rather than us trying to get God to bless our agenda, is us lining up with his agenda. So that's really a message to the church. It's now been rewritten as a book, and that should be published later this year, of the same title, Preparing the Bride. This other one is called Worshipping Warriors. It's really a journey with David and the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David, what that actually means for us today, his abiding presence, the return of his presence. What does Zion mean? What does the tabernacle actually mean for us today? And how does that work its way out? What is the relevance of that for the church today? And it's all about building the house of the Lord. It's about the kingdom and what the church is unto God rather than what the church means to us. And this final one, don't go near this one, because it might highlight something in your own life. But it's called Witchcraft in the Church. It's called Witchcraft in the Church. It's understanding what witchcraft is. It's understanding it in its various forms. It's recognizing it and the difference between godly and ungodly authority, free will and obedience to the king. It's about how do we overcome witchcraft and dealing with the damaging effects of witchcraft. So I leave that with you. Buy that for your pastor. Get him sorted and we'll all be okay. Praise the Lord. It's amazing as I travel around I have two jobs, really. One is the founding director of REAP, which stands for Releasing the Captives, Equipping the Saints, Advancing the Kingdom, and Proclaiming the Word of God. It's all rooted in Isaiah 61, and about the Messiah has come to heal the brokenhearted and to set captive people free, and to open the eyes of the blind. And so really, we see ourselves as freedom fighters, that we come in and we seek to teach, to demonstrate, and to release God's people into what he desires of them. So often the fivefold ministry gifts of apostle, pastor, prophet, teacher, evangelist, and so on, normally we attend their conferences, seminars, and events so that we might be in awe of their huge gifting and we might benefit some blessing in some way. I believe the word of God to be true. Call me old-fashioned if you like. But the reality is, I think that those gifts are given to equip the saints for works of ministry. So my passion is to empower God's people to be what he desires them to be in the location where God has planted them. To be salt, to be light, to be yeast, to be the hands of God, the mouthpiece of God, and just the love of God, but with flesh on. So we are the body of Christ. And I don't think we grow in Christ if we are just entertained one week after the next. So I believe in equipping an end-time army of believers that are useful for Jesus. So you may disagree with that. I wish I cared. but the reality is I'm more passionate about pleasing God and more hungry for his presence and more desirous for him than I'm about making you happy. If you get happy in the process, I'm blessed. But I'm more concerned about your growth, your transformation, your development, and your usefulness in the kingdom of God. And yet most of my ministry, most of my time is spent in ministering deeply into the lives of sometimes very mature Christians, leaders, gifted, anointed men and women of God who are just burned out, who are just screwed up, who are just disillusioned and just find themselves at a crisis point in their lives, where my wife and I and my son and the rest of our team spend a lot of time in looking after, loving on, and then bringing healing and speaking into their lives, hopefully the voice of God, and seeing them coming back into restoration. So we do carry a very strong pastoral nature in what we do, but we seem somehow in God to have a pioneering and cutting prophetic edge to what we do. I often feel like a salmon. You might think I look like a salmon. But a jellyfish is a creature that lives in the ocean that just goes along with the flow. And very difficult to see. They're absorbed into the whole thing. You don't know you're coming into contact with a jellyfish until you've come into contact with a jellyfish. But a salmon seems to be in the opposite flow. They're daft enough to swim upstream, and they're capable to go up waterfalls. That's how powerful they can be. And then they go for the purpose of reproducing themselves, of multiplying themselves. But there's often a sense of feel with Karen and I that whatever the general tide of whatever's going on this way, we find, yeah, that's really great, but what does God feel about this? And that's probably the prophetic edge. It's like, is Father happy with this? Is he pleased with this? Yes, I can see everybody's blessed and everybody's entertained. But to what end? Is this really glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ himself? And we passionately love Jesus. Seriously love Jesus. Just Jesus, just adore him. Just so grateful to him. Gosh, if you knew how rubbish we were at what we do and how grateful we are to God for the privilege of being used by him to be an instrument and a channel through which he can pour in his love, his life, and his liberty into people's lives. We are passionately in love with him, more than church, more than people, and we seek to live our lives in a reflection of that. And today I want to bring to you an encouraging message, and all the people said, hip hip,
hooray.
So that's that then. I want to talk to you on a theme today. I woke up early because Max came charging into the room. Max is the dog that owns Brian and Mary. And he's a beautiful little hound. And I popped out of the bathroom, come back in, and he'd burst into the room and he woke Karen up. He got a better response of waking her up than I normally do. But there he was. It was great. But as we were awake, I just said to the Father, what is it you want to bring this morning? After 43 years of ministry, you build up a reservoir of stuff. And you're thinking, is this something fresh and new, or is it something you want me to pull from the reservoir, but adapt it into this situation? And this is what he put on my heart to share with you this morning. So if you're of a nervous disposition, I encourage you to hold onto your seat reasonably tight, not to the point of white knuckles, but you need to hold onto your seat, because I am confident that the Holy Spirit will speak into your life individually, but it also affects us corporately as well. And it's a subject called issues of the heart and mind. But today we're particularly going to look at issues of the heart. Romans 7 talks about the heart being the inner being, the central point, the place of our being, our heart. And I love my wife with all of my heart. By that I don't mean the pump in my chest that pushes blood around my body. And I guess if all of my being includes that, but I don't love you with all of my pump. I love you with all of my heart, and by that I mean the depth of my feelings, the desires of my heart. My observations and assessments of you are a delight in my own eyes. Does that make any sense? And you might love your people in your family like that, or your pet tortoise or dog or whatever, or chocolate. You might love these things. But it's about a deep inner passion. And I believe that the heart is a challenging issue to look at, because when the Bible talks about, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and that we're created in the image and the likeness of God, we have to understand there's a oneness, a completeness about us. And whilst we can identify aspects of our being as spirit, soul and body, we're still one whole personality. And Hebrew thinking, which would be the culture in which Jesus was raised and developed, there would be a perception that you are one person. Your body is as important as your soul and your spirit. It's not so easily separable. But in that oneness, it's a bit like a coin. It has two sides to it. Or like my hand, it has the palm of my hand and there is the back of my hand, but it's still one hand. And Hebrew thinking will be like this. One side of you is what you appear to be, and the other side is what you actually are to yourself. There's what you appear to be, and there's what you are to yourself. Issues of the heart. Now, I was raised by my parents, and my mother was a very house-proud person. At times it felt like we lived in a furniture showroom. And so way back before I got saved, I remember sitting in the lounge and I was smoking a cigarette and there came a knock on the door. Mother instantly jumped out of her chair, took the cigarette out of my hand, stubbed it in the ashtray, ran to the kitchen, cleaned the ashtray out, wiped it out, got me to stand up, pumped all the cushions up. She looked to see whether I should be sent to my room or was allowed to stay, but I was elected to stay, and I stayed, and she sprayed the atmosphere with an air freshener and then went to answer the door with these words, "Oh, you just have to take us as you find us." Appearances. Keeping up appearances. What you are to yourself, but what you appear to be, can be two very different things. Here's another phrase I'd like to use. image and identity. You see, in the world in which we live today, which is full of sound bites, it offers an image of how we want people to perceive us, how we want people to think of us, how we want people to relate to us. We use these images, these sound bites, and in the church we've come into it too, because now you can go on seminars of how to present your church through your website, how you want people to see you. Because the website is the window of your church. No, that's fantastic. It's a shop window. We get that. And we want them to give what we want to do is to give a good impression. Yeah, I mean, you wouldn't want to hang your dirty washing up on the line for everyone to see. So in the same way, we want to make a good impression. We want to give a right image. Why? So that we might attract people. Because most people have visited your church 4 or 5 times on the Tinterweb before they come and visit you physically. So they know pretty much what there is to be about you. So we like to create the right image. And when we come, we have a welcoming people on the door who are normally some of our best. I mean, you wouldn't put the biggest numpty on the door, would you? You know, hello, go in. No, you just frighten people away. You would bring people in, because you're still trying to make a good image, right? Right, isn't it? And then you've got the worship that goes on, because you want people to enjoy great worship, so we have worship, and so you don't bring on board in the Sunday service the person that's still going on their guitar, because it just wouldn't work, because, you know, it just wouldn't work, okay? So you put your best there. And your preachers, you wouldn't let people up to preach the minister and the word of God who were theologically unsound, doctrinally in error, and who couldn't think or communicate clearly, because it would be a painful experience for the congregation. Listen to this. We planted a church in Lancaster called Father's House. And when you pioneer a church, often as the pastor and wife, you're putting the chairs out, you're putting the PA rig up, you're doing everything. And this was the days, well, we had a sound desk. Our sound man was deaf. He had two hearing aids. Nothing wrong with that. Doesn't make him a bad person. But he was so keen to be on the sound desk. Okay, sound desk. And I used to say to him, you know, Steve, you know, you've got to turn it up. Oh. He couldn't even hear my instructions. So I say to him, okay, so I got it set for him. And then the guy who was on the overhead, who's got the mouse controlling easy worship, had Parkinson's disease. Nothing wrong with that. The guy is a lovely man, but he was really keen to do that. And when under stress, sometimes his shaking got a bit worse. And so there's 100 people in the congregation like, press the button! Press the button! We're now 3 verses on and we're still on verse 1. And church can be a bit like that, can't it? Because we wanted to be inclusive and we wanted it to, you know, that's the way it is. And you think, oh, Clive, you shouldn't mention deaf people or people with Parkinson's disease. This is the reality of church life. There's a difference between our image and our identity. And then there's the squabbles. You don't have squabbles. Of course you don't have squabbles. And of course you're in love with each other. And of course your pastor's delighted at the timekeeping of everybody in the church at the start of services. So there's nothing, no issues like that whatsoever that go on. But there's a difference between our image and our identity, because the people that stay actually begin to get to know us as we are, our true identity, over time. And they choose to buy in, or they think, I'm joining the Anglicans, I'm off, okay? Because it's a lot easier. Do you understand? Yeah. But then there's you, or me, there's us, okay? Let's soften that a little bit. There's us, you. There's us, okay? And there's the image that we like to portray, but there's who we are in the privacy of our own lives, within our own families. So many ministers' kids I've ministered to, because they knew what the preacher, the pastor, the minister was like when he wasn't on the platform. when he wasn't in the business meeting, when he wasn't loving and caring for the people. Doesn't make him a bad person. It maintained that they lived somewhat of a lie. Now, most congregations enjoy the vulnerability of their leaders. They love it when their leaders are vulnerable and they tell them stories of their struggles and the pains, the sacrifices, the failures, and how God has redeemed those circumstances, right? We love all that because it shows us that they're human and we can identify. But we don't like it current. We like the stories to be historic. We like them historic because what we really want is a superhero leading the congregation who's got stories of past but present. They're made of Teflon. They wear their pants outside their trousers and have a cape. And they walk around like this. The reality is, I know this is going to be a shock, we're all human beings. I know. Even pastors, even evangelists, and I rub shoulders with some of the biggest names in Christendom, in the charismatic and Pentecostal world, and I know some of them as they are, not just what you see on the platform. Doesn't make them a bad person, it just makes us a little bit false where we present an image that isn't our true identity. And I believe that Holy Spirit, in these days in preparing the bride, is called, and it's right to make a good impression. You don't want to appear a slob. You don't want to appear sloppy. You don't want to appear undisciplined or uncaring. But there has to be a reality, and that truth, that reality, is what's going to attract the millennials to your church. Because they're tired of being told how to do it. They've been tired of the falseness that they see both in politics and in authority figures and even in the church. And they would like to be part of the conversation when they realize that we have a little bit more experience, but we're not perfect at all. And they actually can help as well as us help them. Malachi talks at the end of the age, the father's hearts will turn to the sons and the sons' hearts will turn to the fathers. I believe that means there's going to be a merging of the generations into the generation that Jesus comes back, where there will be a mutual respect of recognition of, I mean, my kids just have to do things like phone or sort my computer out because I'm of a generation where I struggle a little bit with that stuff. Do you know how to know if you're old or not?
Yes.
If you have an iPhone or a phone, a smartphone, it's whether you use your finger, you're old. If you use your thumbs, you're young. Hands up all the finger users. I tried using my thumbs to look a bit cool the other day at conference. Okay, so I'm like, look at me, I've got my thumbs here. Here I am. Blooming prescriptive text. I got sausage thumbs, so it wasn't working very well. And I see all these young pastors like going, like that. I'm going, hate you. Bless you. Hate you. Love you. What we appear to be and what we are to ourselves is very important. And what we do, by that I mean by our behavior in life and the actions that we take, flows entirely out of who we are on the inside. The Bible says in one translation of Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So your heart's quite important. What goes on in your private world that even your partner doesn't know a whole lot of what goes on in here, your heart, that secret world of you, your heart, as you think, as you believe, as you understand, in here, that's who you become. That's who you are. That's what you do. That's what's reflected. You're reflected on the outside of actually what's going on the inside. And I want us to understand this morning that our heart, from a biblical perspective, is really a combination of these three things. You ready? I want you to remember this. Your heart is your true motives. Your true motives. Your heart is your attitude. Your attitude. Your heart is your true character. It's the underlying who you are. So I wanted to say those three words together. And I want to say it like this. Repeat after me. My heart is my true motive. My heart is my true attitude. My heart is my true character. It's not what I appear to be. Let's try that one again together. It's not what I appear to be. It's who I actually am. To myself. What we need to understand, of course, is that the heart, its condition, is it has been in a fallen state. Genesis 6 verse 5 tells us that God looked at the condition of man, that his heart was inclined to evil all the time. Now that's not a good indictment, is it? It's not a good thing to say. That when man looked at the heart of man, he saw that the heart of man was inclined to evil all the time. And the text goes on to say, and God was grieved in his heart, in his own heart. Father God felt great pain at what his children had become. And there's a contrast that we can see, even as born again, spirit-filled Christians, between that fallen nature and its manifestation in our heart, and the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. So if you've got a Bible, turn it on and go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 5. Sorry, I'll do that one again. Go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now we're just going to read a little bit of negative and then we're going to spin into the positive so we can have a hallelujah at the end of it and feel good about things. But in verse 19, the Apostle Paul, first of all, who's he talking to?
Christians.
He's talking to Christians. He's talking to those who are born again of the Spirit of God, that are part of the bride, that are part of the body. They're in the kingdom of God and they are learning how to grow as Christians. But he's having a great challenge with the Galatians. It's probably the first scripture in the New Testament that was actually written. It's the first letter. And Paul is challenging a doctrinal error and a strong movement called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is a broad term for all kinds of stuff that was going on. The essence of it was this. Spirit, ethereal, supernatural is good. Natural is bad. Be careful, charismatics. Be careful, Pentecostals, because if you emphasize too much of the supernatural and the mystical and the sensational and the phenomenal, that the natural is not so valuable, you are bordering on the edge of the heresy of Gnosticism. Because God sees both the natural and the spiritual as one. He sees, as the apostolic fathers and the desert fathers and the early church all saw, that it was so much about what God has done in us spiritually, positionally, but it was also important how we work this out in our life. And therefore you see the word therefore in Paul's teaching repeatedly. Therefore, because of all that I've told you about this theology, about being seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, and all authorities and powers are beneath your feet because you're in Christ Jesus, you once was lost but now are found, and the whole of creation is going to see the revelation of who you are as the sons of God. Therefore, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Therefore, you that are in employment, serve your employer as if you were working for Jesus direct. Therefore, you live a life that has a practical outworking that reflects your theology of what's happened on the inside. Now, I think that's revival. Far more revival than having living in a spiritual jacuzzi for a moment, where it's all froth and bubble. You see, people love coffee shops, don't they? And they go and they have, give me a flat white. Give me a cappuccino. Most Italians I know don't understand cappuccinos, because why would you put all that milk and that froth and all that stuff around? It looks pretty, doesn't it? It looks attractive. It looks like cool. But actually, it's the coffee you're after. You need the caffeine. So it's the coffee that actually gives the flavor to whatever the drink is. And you can dilute the essence down, and you might drink it and get bubbles on the end of your nose and feel, oh, this is so wonderful. And I think that's what happens a lot in charismania, where people want the froth, they want the image, they want the experience, but God says, I am the essence. I am the essence. And when you get to know the essence, it is life transforming. Life transforming. You see, I believe God doesn't want to bless as Father sons so that they might feel like sons. I believe the true anointing is to cause the sons to become fathers. Which means you've got to grow up. Which means you've got to go beyond having your nappies changed and mummy and daddy feeding you and holding you and being so proud of you when you walk. Now, if I'm still doing that to my son who's 28 years old, I'm failed as a parent. I mean, he might like the fact that he doesn't have to put any effort into it. He can just walk down the road with me holding him. But as a good father, I will say, get off your backside, you lazy son, and get on with it. Well, it doesn't feel very good. No. But I'm your father, and it's time for you to move into manhood. We spoke about this, I don't know, sometime over this last weekend, for fear of repeating myself. Jesus said, go and make disciples. Okay, he never told us to go and build church, just a thought. Just a thought. He never said, I want you, because he said, I'll build my church. But you go and make disciples. And so Joshua and I and some of our team, pastors, we got together and we thought, well, what is a true disciple? If we've got to make them, we need to know what it is that we're making so we know what the roadmap is in actually developing people into a true disciple. And we came up with three things. A sign of maturity is when you get to an age to be able to reproduce yourself. You come to adolescence and you go through adolescence, God willing, unless you kill them, but then you get through to adolescence and they move it and suddenly they've got hormones surging through their body. And young men think even a cabbage looks erotic for a season. They're just like, it's all happening, bursting on the inside of them, because they've now come to an age and there's a drive within inside of them to actually procreate. For those that don't know what I'm talking about, is they've got a sex drive that's developed. And they want to... I could make some suggestions, but perhaps I better not. But that's one sign, is that the boys and the girls come to an age and they can reproduce themselves. And that would be, have babies. And that could be a sign, that's a sign of maturity, isn't it? You've come to an age. I mean, emotionally, they might still be 8 years old, but physiologically, they're able to reproduce themselves. You understand that? The next thing is, it happens around about that time, they have to start taking responsibility for themselves. So mummy and daddy are not doing it for them anymore. And if the teachers at school have done a good job, they've not only taught them stuff, they've taught them how to research for themselves. So they can start taking personal responsibility. So I'm thinking, relating that into church world, okay, so they've come to an age where we're not spoon-feeding them anymore, that they have come to an age of being able to reproduce themselves, make other disciples, and they've come to an age where they can take responsibility for themselves. And as that time goes on, as they mature as a human being, you start taking responsibility for other people. Leadership. So the normal process of things is you grow up, you learn, you go through puberty, and then you become an adult, then you find a partner, and you have children, and then suddenly when you've got children and a partner, you're not living for you anymore, you're now living for your family. You're sacrificing for your family. It's not all about your career trajectory, it's also about looking after, parenting, loving, spending time, investing into your family. And you will sacrifice things that you really want to do for the sake of your family. And they grow up in that. Does that make any sense to you? What's the difference between that maturity there in life to the church? I know people that have been in church for 50 years and they still want pastor to change their diaper. I know Christians that have been in church world for their whole life and they're just still consumers at the end of it. And I'm upset the coffee's not good. I'm upset that it was too hot. The seats have been altered. Someone was in my seat. You know, pathetic. It's so childish. It's so unacceptable. And part of pastoring as a true father in God, you not only have to love and care and nurture your people, sometimes the hand of correction needs to come upon the seat of learning. Hip hip?
Hooray.
Kind of. So, the maturing process, what we should be... Now, okay, bear with me on this. Historically, as churches, what we've done is we've taught people how to be like us. So when you come to church, what we do, we clone them into our image and in our likeness, and we call that maturing. They do it like us now. I want to tell you, in 5-10 years from now, that's not the way we do church, okay? Because the idea is that we build people into Christ Jesus, into his image and into his likeness, which might mean they look very different to us. Because we've developed a culture here. This is who we are. It's not a bad thing, it's who we are. But people might come to us for a season to get some foundational truths put in through the Word of God and experience what it is to be loved and healed up and experience the Holy Spirit. But we might dwarf their growth if we hold on to them and not release them into their destiny. Where others who are different to us might be able to take them on to another level. In a way which is more akin to who and what they are. That's tough. But that's sacrifice. That's releasing. Okay. So when we think about the issues of the heart and about discipleship, perhaps we need to think not only about getting the Word of God into people, the truth that will set them free, the truth that will form their spirituality and develop a relationship with Father God through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's very, very important we do that. But it's also discovering who and what they are and how best we can serve them to enable them to realize their unrealized full potential rather than just wanting them to fill a job in the church. This is massively challenging, but this is the season that we're in. And I think one of the reasons churches are shrinking and why some churches are failing is because we want people to conform to our image rather than allowing our image become our true identity, and that identity becomes an expanding, eclectic family that is all helping each other realize our dreams. So there's two guys walking down the Emmaus Road, right? And Jesus has been crucified. These two people obviously knew who Jesus was. And they're walking down the road and they're not feeling very good about themselves or their circumstances. And the scriptures tell us in Luke 24 that they were downcast, they were depressed, and they were without any motivation and they didn't really know where they were going other than just going back from where they came. They hope deferred had made their heart very, very sick. Okay. And so they kept rehearsing the circumstances of their life. Suddenly, the resurrected Christ rocks up and is now walking along with them. And now there are three of them now walking down the road. And they said to Jesus, "Hello, how are you?" He said, "I'm fine, how are yourself?" And he said, "Well, you know, where have you been all this time? Don't you know what's gone on? What happened to our Jesus?" And this is Jesus going, no, what happened? And they said, "Well, we gave up everything to follow Jesus." He's standing there, don't recognize him. We gave up everything to follow Jesus. And we thought this and we thought that. The Empire of Rome would be brought down. We thought the Pharisees would stuff it to the man there and all the rest of it. We thought all these wonderful things. He did miracles. He cast out demons, walked on water. We had social services from the cradle to the grave because he just created food and he healed everybody. But he's been handed over to the Romans and they've crucified him and they've buried him. But now the women, they've turned up and said, he's not in the grave anymore. And some of our mates, they've gone into the tomb and they've looked and they've said, it's true, the women are right, as if. He's not there anymore. Listen to this. But we've not seen him. We've not seen him. And so Jesus says, well, let me try and explain something to you guys. And he goes back to the scriptures and he unpacks the Torah and the prophets and he unpacks and says, these things must have happened for this is what was meant to happen for Messiah, for him to realize the vision of the Father for him and for the kingdom on earth. Didn't quite get it. But something was happening because they said, look, we're a bit tired, you know, and we're not going to go any further. But it says that Jesus wanted to go on and they said, no, we're going to go here. We're going to rest for the night because we're so tired. And that's part of a depressed soul, is that you suffer from lethargy, you suffer from chronic fatigue. And they go into the inn and Jesus goes, okay, I'll come too. And so he sticks with them. He stays with them until the revelation comes. And as they sit down to eat, perhaps like they did at the Last Supper, and as they sit down to eat, Jesus breaks bread. And the moment he breaks the bread, suddenly a veil comes from their eyes and they go, flipping Nora, it's you, Jesus, you're alive. And he goes, yeah, and disappears. For them, they're going, he does that, doesn't he? Once you've got it, he's gone. And they're going, suddenly we're not tired anymore. Suddenly we're not depressed anymore. Suddenly we've had this revelation, we're alive on the inside. So let's go back to Jerusalem and tell them what they already know. We'll tell them that Jesus is alive because we've met him. Interesting, isn't it? What the blazes is going on? What was happening was that these two guys who were born again, filled with the Spirit, because they would have been used with all the other disciples, they're walking along and Jesus is with them, right in the midst of them, and they don't recognize him. Because their focus was on the reality of their circumstances. So he says, why are you so downcast? Why are you like you are? He says, well, let me just rehearse the reality of the facts for you. Let me just give you the facts. And the more they looked at the facts, the more they looked at the reality, through the interpretation of their perception of things, they got further and further down a spiral of depression and negativity. Even the word of God didn't help. Jesus tried to unpack the scriptures to them and it's like, yeah, we know the Bible. Heard it, know it. And Jesus comes with them, but it's the breaking of the bread for me is the key. It's the releasing of bread because bread is symbolic of the presence of the divine. In the tabernacle and later the temple, in the holy place before you went into the holy of holies, was a table with 12 loaves of bread on it. It was called the shoe bread, or the show up bread, or the bread of his face, or the bread of his presence. It's translated in different ways, but it speaks of the essence, the coffee of the divine in the midst of them. And when Jesus broke open that bread of his presence, when he broke it open, suddenly the Holy Spirit turned a light on inside of their minds and they say, I now see my circumstances from a very different perspective. I'm not looking at the reality of my life with all the negativity going on here. I'm now seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, according to the word of God. And I'm looking at the same thing from a divine perspective, and it looks very, very different. Oh, I'm all suffering. Why haven't I been healed? Why is all this going on in my life? I can't see. God, where are you? I'm giving up on you, God, because you're just so unfair and you've let me down. Blah-de, blah-de, blah. Hang in there. Just hang in there because the breakthrough's coming. Because I am convinced, said Paul, that the sufferings of this present time are nothing compared to what will be revealed in me. Father, would you break open the bread of your presence so I can see beyond what my mind's allowing me to see? Would you open up my mind so I can see beyond? I can see that, oh God, give me the eyes of the prophet. Give me the eyes that I can see beyond what I'm experiencing. I can't cope anymore. Bring someone with the word of God. Or maybe you speak to me direct. And it's still silent. And it's still silent. And it's still silent. And the word of God says, trust in me with all of your heart. Don't lean on your understanding. Don't limit me to your rational thinking. Don't limit me to what you think is fair and unfair. Don't compare your life to other people's. You trust me with all of your... And don't lean on what you understand to be right and wrong. Because I am God. And I'm really comfortable with that. I need neither to explain myself or excuse myself. I am God. Job had a moment, didn't he? Bless him. He was going through a pretty... He had a bad day. But seriously bad day. And God challenges him and says, okay, where were you then when I created the heavens and the earth? Where were you? Okay, so you know what's right and wrong, do you? You know about all this stuff. Tell me. You correct me. You give me some advice right now, Job. I'll look it up on Wikipedia. Here's the key for this message, and I want you to get hold of this. Psalm 24:3 says this. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure... Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, not those that have got right doctrine and theology and right tradition and right management structures and leader structures. Oh, mate, to see God, I need a pure heart. I need to have a pure heart. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Those that have clean hands and a pure heart. Why am I emphasizing this? Because to see clearly, you have to have a clear lens. And if there's contamination in our heart, we cannot see God clearly. We cannot see ourselves clearly. We can't see others clearly. We can't see our circumstances clearly if there's contamination within our heart. But when the contamination has been cleansed and dealt with, and we have a pure heart, we can begin to see God clearly. And as we see him and have his revelation come to us through the intimacy of relationship, we begin to see ourselves clearer, others clearer. Those that really annoy us begin to see them as God sees them. That's annoying. Because you know you're going to have to end up liking them. because they're brothers in Christ. Can I not just punch his lights out first? And then we can do the reconciliation thing. Hug on a platform or something. But I can't see that person from clearly when I'm hurt by them, when I've offended by them, when they're annoying me. I can't see them clearly. Because reality is, unless I start to see them clearly, for the rest of my life, whatever they do, even if they give me their lottery ticket and I win £1 million, there'll be something wrong with them. I can't see them clearly because I've taken offense and I've now got a prejudice against them because of the unhealed areas, uncleansed areas of my life. Is this making sense to you? I can't see my circumstances because if I'm looking at them saying, this is unfair, I shouldn't have this and that's not right and blah, de blah, de blah. But when you get decontaminated of your self-indulgent self-pity, and you repent of that and you begin to be cleansed and begin to see your circumstances from a divine perspective. Here's an illustration. The Apostle Paul, in prison. Dear God, this is a load of nonsense. I should be out preaching in the churches. I should be out helping those that are my children in the faith. All these heretics, these numpties that are about the place. I need to be able to challenge them. I can't do that in here. What's the point of me being in prison? The only thing I can do is write letters to a few mates around the place. Dear Philippians, hope you're getting on all right. To all those mates of mine in Colossae, to Corinth, to the Church of Rome, to the church in the province of Galatia. Hey, Tim, how you getting on? You get the picture? I can't do anything useful here. But maybe from a divine perspective, he's narrowed the flow to increase the force. Maybe he's just got us in a place for a season where he's working something in us that will prepare us for the next level, which we will fail at if we don't learn the lessons here. Here's a great thing. As a Christian, you will never, ever fail. You just get to take the test again and again and again and again and again until you pass. And you might say, I'm going to relocate because over here, I'm going over here now. And suddenly, all the things you struggled with there, they've followed you here. So what we say is, I'm under demonic attack. The enemy's against me. There's witchcraft, there's death and Hades, there's spirits of Jezebel everywhere. And the Lord says, is there? Oh, there they are. They snuck up on me. I didn't see that one coming. Nonsense. Nonsense. Joseph, he had a dream. Brilliant dream. Didn't go down well with the brothers. So unfair, everyone wanting to kill me. Not, it's really unfair that I'm in prison. It's really unfair that Potiphar's wife fancies me, something rotten, understandable, but it's not good. It's not fair. But every place he found himself, he was the best him that he could be. He became successful in adversity. He became an overcomer in adversity. You get the picture? Do you not think that the adversity is part of God's process of the resistance against you causes you to exercise your spiritual muscles so that you grow in the reality of authority and not just the concept of it? Not just what we sing about, it's what we overcome in actual fact. It's what we have victory over. It's where we've stood like a soldier, having done all and seen the power of God as we've become faithful, dutiful, we've dug in. And you might say, along with Jeremiah, you might want to worship all the things in the land, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Others might run after candy in the kingdom of God and look for sugar boosts everywhere. Right now, I'm going to learn how to eat meat and vegetables that I might grow as a warrior in the kingdom of God. I might become a true son that is faithful to the Father. I might develop character and caliber. And I can only do that where there's some resistance against me. Told you you'd like this message. We got to be able to see ourselves, others and our circumstances and God clearly. If there's contamination, which can be unhealed wounding in our lives, it could be besetting sin, it could be bondage, could be baggage, could even be the demonic that you're carrying around with you. You need to know Christ come to set the captives free so that we can be all that he's designed and destined us to be. God has a mandate for this house. God has a mandate for your life. But I want to promise you now, call it prophecy, call it a good idea, doesn't really matter. In the mix of life, there will be great blessings and great flows of life. It's as if it's all lubricated. And there will also be resistance and disappointment, heartache and pain. It's called the experience of life. And we have to learn how to stand firm, like Paul, and say, I haven't attained it yet, but I press on in to take hold of that which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. I press on in means, to press on in means that there's a resistance to you moving forward. So I press, I press, I press, I push forward. I take hold of that vision that God's put within my heart. You don't have a vision? Find somebody who does and attach yourself to them. And as you serve their vision, your vision will become their vision or you'll get a fresh one. But it's easier to steer a moving vehicle than a static one. Well, that's about it, really. Guard your heart. It's the wellspring of life. Yeah, that'll do. Come, Holy Spirit. So, even as the Holy Spirit's coming, I'd like you now to talk to me. Talk to me. In this anointed presence, you talk to me. I want you to tell me what you heard from God this morning for you. What did you hear? What has challenged you? What's inspired you? What's reminded you? Talk to me. Go ahead. Yes, sort of coming to up the mountain of the Lord, as it were, to be with God and see things from his perspective rather than just dwelling on the reality of our circumstances. Yeah, okay. That's beautiful. And please, that's connected with you. Go ahead. Yeah, that's a great bit of wisdom you've got there. So the desires we have in our heart, we can confidently understand that Father's put those desires in our hearts and he has those desires for us too. But the realization of them might not be in the immediate, it might be in his time, because other things might need to come into a line first. Or there's a work that he needs to do in us as well. Very, very wise. Did you have something to say?
Yeah, just a couple of things impact. One is the go make disciples, not build a church. And then the responsibility that whilst you're not on your own, you're supported by your church, the responsibility is yours to mature and push to make those disciples. You're not on your own. By the same token, you can't lean so much if you're going to grow. Lean on
That was the definition, wasn't it, of what we think maturity is. We assume responsibility for ourselves and we start assuming responsibility for others and we learn how to reproduce. Yeah, that's fantastic. That's great. Now, would you agree with me that that doesn't mean flying off in an independence? And like, it seems like we're still operating in a rightful sense of interdependence of the community and the protection that God creates within that. Yeah,
that would make community growth.
I believe so.
The synergy of that is that it makes the community grow, but you're still supported within the family that you're in.
Yeah.
Your family wants to see, I mean, certainly my dad wanted to see me grow.
Yeah.
But at the same time, I knew I had his support. That's the same concept.
Yeah. Yeah. Brilliant. Fantastic. That's it. We should write a book. Please, Trevor. Yeah. 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 That's very, very good. Very good. Very good. Who here's failed? Anybody failed at anything? Failed? You ever failed at anything? Done something wrong? Upset anybody? Anybody upset anybody? Anybody with good intent went to do something that didn't work out quite? You know, I mean, it could be anything from decorating, and your wife now says you are never, ever decorating anything ever again. And you go, yes, it worked. So they are, okay, put your hands down. That doesn't make you a failure. This is, the terminology you used was very powerful, Trevor, because we've failed at something doesn't make us a failure. To be a failure means that we identify ourselves as a failure. But all of us have failed. All of us have failed. You see, you could even say Jesus failed. I know that you think that's bordering on heresy, but when he looked over Jerusalem and he wept, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who have rejected the prophets, listen, even Messiah couldn't convince the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the teachers of the law." So it doesn't make us a failure. And there's lots of things I've done that I've failed at. Gardening. Goodness sakes, what's that all about? It's all green and prickly and... I once made a cake. I learned to buy them. It's cheaper. It doesn't hurt your heart quite so much. But the reality is, even though we fail... So when we fail, what do you think, Trevor, we can do with that? So I've done something with good intent and it's not worked out. There's a number of things. Learn from it. You say learn from it? Vote if you think learning from mistakes is a good thing. Put your hand up. Vote. Okay. Yeah. Okay, so you can learn from it. And, of course, if you do it again, and you do it again... And you do it again, we're not learning from it, are we? And so we need to deal with that bit. But when we know, it takes humility. Do you think it takes humility to acknowledge that we've done it not quite as it ought to be? We've blown it, yeah? I think so. So if you're humble, if you're humble and recognize, oh, I've blown that one, and I can learn from this, which means I know how not to do it, there's a character of the heart that is part of the fruit of the Spirit, I think. It's called humility. Humility. So with humility, you find that attracts the presence of God. Humility. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And if we're humble and we can admit, you know what, it takes a big man or woman to be able to say, I did that wrong. Please forgive me. Please keep loving me. Please trust me to try it a different way, but together we might succeed. Leaders have to do that. If leaders can't do that, don't trust them. Just don't trust them. Because pride, God actually not only, he resists, he pushes it all away. Does that make sense? Okay. Okay, well that's been good. I think that discussion time I found very helpful. Thank you for those that contributed. I've learned a lot from that. Can I just pray for you? Is that all right? Yeah. So if you really mean business, those that are able to stand, those that are not able, stand inside. And I want just to bless you as a congregation of people. So just assume the position. Come, Holy Spirit. Would you seal into our hearts the seed of your word that came to us today? Would you cause it to find good soil in my heart? Would you water it, Holy Spirit? Keep reminding me of it. Would you cause it to germinate, to take root deep inside of me, become a value within me, become part of me, so that it might grow and bear fruit for your glory and for my benefit, in the name of Jesus. Father, would you bless this house? Would you love on this house? Would you excite this house? Would you cause them to be an island of glory in a sea of mud? Would you cause them to be like a lighthouse that sends out a clear signal of light, and that many would come to the brightness of their dawn, and they would find this a safe haven? But it's a haven that's a family where they are developed and matured, that they might begin to take responsibility for others, and that would be the expansion of this place. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you, and the Lord give you his peace. In Jesus' name, amen.